James chapter 2, and we're beginning a new section in our James outline, and we're also going to make a little bit of an adjustment on that, and I'll tell you that as we get into it in a moment. But for this morning, I'm just going to be reading in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It's beginning the section that covers the entire chapter called Our Performance of God's Word as to the Reality of Our Faith. As to the reality of our faith. So again, James 2, beginning in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for hearing ears and open hearts to the truth this morning. Help us to see that we should have a readiness to minister, that it is a proof of our faith, that it is a proof of us performing the word of God, not simply knowing it in our head, not simply being able to quote it, memorize it, read it, speak it, but actually living it. Lord, apply that to us. Help us to see needs and to reach out to those needs in every and all ways that we can. First and foremost, for those who need the gospel, reaching out with the gospel. But Lord, also not neglecting other needs as well. Thank you again for this letter of James, for the way that it convicts us, points us to the true example of faith, and also points out the hypocrisies and doubtings and so many things that we deal with in our own hearts day in and day out. Give us repentance this morning, Lord. Help us to correct our path and walk in your ways. Bring glory to Jesus now. We ask it all in his name. Amen. The little bit of adjustment I want to make, if you're looking at your outline, it does say the next subheading is as to readiness to minister. And we're going to, we're going to mention that. That's verses 15 and 16 that I read. But what you don't have on your outline is the heading above that and encompassing that as to the reality of our faith. Because what James does now, beginning in this verse, is embark on what's going to carry him through to the end of the chapter, and that is to deal with what true faith looks like, sounds like, is. And he's going to compare that, of course, with those who simply say they have faith, as we see in the very beginning of our passage this morning. So what he's doing is giving us an example to go by as to a way to test the reality of our faith. And it is, right here, in a readiness to minister to others. A readiness to minister. Not something we dread, not something we shun, not something we would rather pass off to someone else, and not, particularly, as he says an example, not a case where we say, well, I hate that for you, brother, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. And maybe somebody will help you out, when we, as he says here, would have the means to do it ourselves. We cannot excuse ourselves from meeting needs by simply saying, I'll pray for you, I hope everything works out. Now we do need to pray for folks, and that is, by the way, let me remind us, the greatest thing that you can do for another person is pray for them. That is the greatest thing you can do. And sometimes we put it at the very end and we almost apologize for it, don't we? And say, well, I don't really know what I can do directly for you, but I can pray for you. It's kind of like that's just the last resort, you know, and it's not really that good. If I could really do something, then I would do it. But since I can't, I'll just pray. We should never view it that way because, as MacArthur says, prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. And so we need to pray for folks, and we need to trust that the praying is effectual and it is the best thing we can do. But if we use it as a band-aid, and most of the time if we say this, we're probably not even going to pray for them at all. But that's our excuse for not doing anything else, is, well, I'll pray for you. And James says, no, the example I give you here is designed to show you that that's not good enough. When you can actually meet a need, you need to be ready to minister in that way, and that shows the reality of your faith. And of course, he starts out in verse 14 with what is definitely a rhetorical question. It demands a no answer only, the way it's phrased. What does it profit, brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, we want to run over quickly to 1 John for a moment for several references, and if you just want to listen or if you want to try to keep up with me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, John says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so ought to walk even as he walks." Verse 9 of chapter 2, "He that saith he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until even now." Notice the track of reasoning here. And then chapter 4 and verse 20, "If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar." Don't you love it how John is very tactful and uses all these flowery words to get his point across? He just says, "Hey, you're a liar if you say that and don't love." Catch on what I read there and compare it with James. Three times John says, a man may say this, or if a man says this, but his actions don't follow. That's exactly what James is saying here. What does it profit if a man says he has faith and has no works flowing from it? It doesn't profit. As I've said before, not so much maybe with James, but certainly with John, as many times as he points to people who say something but don't do it. So you wonder if James, when he wrote this letter, had just come out of a testimony meeting. And everybody in there was telling their testimony how much they loved the Lord and how good he'd been to them and how they trusted him for everything. And James gets out there and says, "I know those guys, and a lot of them are not doing one thing for the kingdom." I don't know if that happened or not, but it almost gives you that sense. He's coming back and saying, "Wait a minute, a lot of people are saying they have faith. A lot of people are saying they love God. A lot of people are saying they walk in the light. But what do they do, or, as the case is here, not do?" And in fact, in verse 14, when he says, "Can faith save him?" it's implied, can that kind of faith save him? The faith that doesn't produce any works. That's his question. If a man says he has faith and there's no works flowing from it, can that sort of faith save him? See, what he's saying is that sort of faith is no faith. And so it can't save anybody. It only puts on a show. It may give the person some wrong self-confidence about their standing with God, and it may fool other people, at least for a while, but it does no good because there's nothing coming from it. So his example is designed to make us realize that we have to have a readiness to minister as not the only thing, and not even the primary thing, but certainly one of the aspects of proving our faith is genuine, is a readiness to minister when we are confronted with a need. Now, let me put in here, because your mind probably may all be running in these directions. You may be thinking, well, what if I know about a need, but there's no way I can physically deal with that? I don't have the money to give to that person they need. I can't really do this or that they need physically, so all I can do is pray for them. That's fine. There are going to be situations where your desire to minister is not going to enable you the opportunity to actually hands-on reach out to someone. That'll happen. Don't sweat that. But James's point is there's plenty of opportunities all of us have throughout our Christian life to actually tangibly meet needs of folks. And we need to be ready to do that. And if you can't, pray for them. Pray that God will send somebody else to them. Not as a cop-out, but because you can't reach your hand out to them for distance or circumstances or whatever, pray God will minister to them in and through someone else. Can such faith save somebody? Obviously not. His example is very practical. If a brother or sister... Now, a note, while we ought to alleviate the sufferings of anyone we can, Christian or not, where is our number one responsibility? See, the social gospel believers, as it's called, think our number one responsibility is to meet the physical needs of all the heathen out there. And that's primarily what we're supposed to do. Well, we're supposed to do that as we can. But what does James say? He doesn't say if any person out there is in need. He says if a brother or a sister. Now, he said brethren and brother enough in the letter already that if we had any doubts, we shouldn't, that he's talking about fellow believers. The old saying, it's not a Bible verse, I guess probably somebody thinks, some people think it is, but the saying charity begins at home, we could paraphrase and say charity begins in the church, right? And so he's saying, I'm not just talking about somebody out here that you don't even know, and they come up to your door at night and knock on the door and say, I'm hungry, I need money for food, and you've never seen them before. I'm talking about within your congregation, within the body of Christ, a fellow saint in another church even that you know about, a brother or sister in need. And he puts it in very stark conditions, which in his day would have been much more common than it is today, that a Christian could have been destitute of daily food and not have enough clothing. And the word naked there doesn't mean totally unclothed, by the way. It just means insufficient clothing. Think of someone when winter hits and they either don't have a coat at all or only just a thin jacket, not enough to knock back the cold. It's that sort of thing. Their clothing is insufficient. Their food is insufficient. And what if you say to them, doesn't this sound pharisaical? Doesn't it sound holier than thou? Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. And it does nothing for the person. But it does something against them and against God. What does it do? It shows how much a hypocrite you are if you do that, or if I do that. And that person in need, having some good sense probably that we could meet their need, simply gets from us a benediction and a promise to pray, then how are we going to feel? Not only about that person, but about the gospel in general, about the church. Many people have been hurt in churches because they knew fellow church members or the church itself could help them in a situation, and they chose not to for whatever reason. But instead they said, oh, we'll pray for you at the next prayer meeting. Something like that. Depart in peace, be warmed and well filled. He says, if you don't give them what's needful, what does it profit? It doesn't. Now, this statement is echoed a lot by mission organizations and so forth, and I agree with it. It goes something like this. You can't expect a man to open his heart to Christ if his belly's empty. Well, that's not always true, but I understand the statement. If somebody is starving and you go to them in the hopes and trust that you're going to be able to share Christ with them. Now again, we're talking about not a brother and sister at this case. Probably better to give them some bread first and satisfy that deep need of physical hunger. Then you can address the spiritual hunger. You see Jesus doing that all the time in His ministry, don't you? When the multitude followed Him, He taught them the Word of God. But when the end of the day came and they didn't have any food, He didn't say, depart in peace, be warmed and well filled, did He? No, He multiplied fishes and loaves and fed everybody and had tons of leftovers. Because He understood what James is trying to bring to our attention. That yes, spiritual need is the number one priority, but physical needs must be met too. Or else if we only major on the spiritual, then we're going to have a lot of cases where the person goes away disillusioned, heartbroken, and so forth. So, what does it profit indeed? And then verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, again James, like John, doesn't mince words. He says, that kind of faith is dead, being alone. Verse 25, the last verse of the chapter, basically says the same, or 26 rather. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now that's something we can all get a handle on. A dead body, the spirit is gone, the life force is gone. Now it's still a body, it's still a human body. And if it's in a casket or whatever, then it still looks, for the most part, like the person did when they had the spark of life and the spirit. But that's gone. So we would all conclude, nobody would be foolish enough to say, you know, because that person looks still alive, I mean, you know, they look the same, I would say they probably still are. Nobody would say that. In the same way, James says, if somebody says they have faith and doesn't ever do anything to demonstrate it, then the others around them are going to have to conclude they're dead. They don't have faith. Not Bible faith, not transforming faith, not Christ's faith given to us as He saves us. So, the body without the Spirit is dead, so is faith without works. Now, let's go back to 1 John for a moment, if you went there, and if you didn't, you might want to go now. Chapter 3 of 1 John is a mirror passage to what we're seeing here, and I think it's important to underscore along with James' teaching. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, both those pronouns are emphatic personal pronouns in the original, so we'd read it like this way. Because He laid down His life for us, comma, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's emphasis there. Continuing verse 17. But whoso hath this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion or mercies from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer would be, it doesn't. The love of God doesn't dwell in the person that behaves that way. James goes on, my little children, let us not love in word, or John does, not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Remember that 1 John is an epistle that's primary focus is, as he says, as he winds it up in chapter 5, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the Son of God. So 1 John, as I've said many times in teaching and preaching from it, is a book of tests for spiritual life. And here's one of them right here that we just read. If we meet needs when we have them, we see our faith producing works, and John says what that'll do is assure our hearts before Him. Assure them of what? That we're His. That we're truly born again. Now, we also got to realize, and many people who claim the name of Christ and aren't Christians do this, we also got to realize there's a danger in somebody forcing themselves, making themselves do all kinds of benevolent good works, reaching out to people, donating, charity and all that, and they trust in that, that they're saved. And that is not what James or John, either one, is saying. Works don't produce faith. Faith produces works. As it said, that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. But works don't produce that faith. It's the other way around. Now, let's go to Matthew 25, to a passage we all are pretty familiar with, I'm sure. Again, we're talking about example here. James gives us an example of what we should be willing to do in order to show that our faith is true. John did, it's what we just read in 1 John, and here is Jesus giving not only the examples, but the actual proof of a person having true faith or not. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He shall sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hungry, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick, or in prison, and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, catch the next two words, My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. Remember, James says, if a brother or sister is in need, that's our first response. That's our first calling, brothers and sisters. Then shall He say to them on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me not in. Naked, and you clothed Me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited Me not. Then shall they answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to Me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Jesus says, faith produces works. And those works, many times, will be ministering tangibly, physically, outwardly to the needs of others. Not always. And again, we don't want to conclude from this particular passage in James that he's saying that's the main evidence that someone has true faith. Because he's going to talk about a little bit different perspectives on it when we get into the rest of the chapter. But he starts off with this for a very good reason. James is saying, okay, if you say you have faith and you're not willing to help a brother or sister out, your faith is vain. Now, obviously, all of us have our times. I certainly am more than I would like to think of, but the Lord reminds me regularly to bring me to conviction. All of us can probably look back and say, you know, I should have done so-and-so for that person. I could have. And most of the time, it's not because we were trying to be mean. We just kind of let it slide. Or we thought, well, that's going to kind of upset my apple cart. It's going to be kind of difficult for me to do that. I'm sure somebody else will help them. We've all had those times, haven't we? And so James is not saying, if that's happened to you, you're automatically lost. What he's saying is, faith will produce some works. It can't help but. See, here's the thing. If the Holy Spirit indwells a person when they're saved, and He does, that's God living in that person. That's God living in you and me. Would we think in our wildest imagination that God can live in someone and them be saved, but there never, ever, ever be any outward evidence that they are? See, what that would make us be saying is that God's really not that powerful after all. I mean, He moves into somebody and saves them, but He really can't change them. He really can't motivate them and lead them to do anything good. Obviously, that's totally false. And yet, there has been a teaching in evangelicalism for many, many years. It's what John MacArthur wrote his first book about, The Gospel According to Jesus. It's about people who deny what they call lordship salvation, which I don't know that there's any other kind. Romans 10:9-10, there's not any other kind. But there are Christians who deny that, and they say, in some extreme cases, I've read it, it's possible for somebody to be saved and never show any evidence of it, but if they walked the aisle and prayed the prayer and were sincere, they're still going to heaven. There are Christians that believe that. Probably, I should rephrase that, there are people who think they're Christians who believe that about others. But some genuine Christians believe that. That there can be absolute absence of evidence of salvation, but the person's still saved. In fact, I read one account where a seminary professor who wrote a book about this sort of thing said that he had a student who was very faithful to the Lord, was a great student, went out from his graduation and pastored a fine church, and at some point he got a little disillusioned. He walked away from the faith, became a practicing Buddhist, and got involved in all sorts of immoral and awful activities. And the professor said, but I know he's still saved because I was there when he trusted Christ. What? See, James says, that don't wash. That's not possible. And so we've got to see that faith does produce something. Now, as I close, let me say this. James does not say how many works prove faith. And to that we all ought to say amen. Aren't we glad? He doesn't have a measuring stick. He does not have a grading scale. He does not have a graph and chart to say, okay, there's got to be this many works up here on this part before somebody can know they're truly saved. The point is, there's going to be some. And I would refer to the parable that Jesus told. We referred to it not too long ago. Of the sower and the seeds and the different soils. Remember, only one soil was good. And Jesus said, those seed fell on good ground and an honest and good heart and produced fruit. Now what did He say next? Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. What's the point? They all produced some fruit, but they were not all alike in how much they produced. Remember that so that you won't condemn yourself or someone else. Because if there's anything at all of a redeeming value in someone's life that claims to be a Christian, we ought to trust the Lord and give them the benefit of the doubt and say, I believe they are. I see some things in them that mirror what a Christian wants to do and wants to be. See, we can get into trouble when we put a chart to it and say, you got to have this much fruit before it's proven that you're saved. Now, I'm going to close with a personal, an illustration of a good friend. It's not personal to me. When we talk about different degrees of faith and how much faith produces.